Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of men and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations bury themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of men and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Justin, for reading the Bible so well for us this morning. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church, and we're making our way through the book of Habakkuk. Let's go to God in a word of prayer as we seek his help to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word and that you speak to us clearly and with a trustworthy word. We pray that we have ears to hear, hearts to believe, and lives to live according to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as I mentioned, we're working our way through the book of Habakkuk. And let me just give you a quick summary of where we are so that you will be able to follow along, especially for those of you who have just joined us. Now, this book was written by the prophet Habakkuk in the late 7th century BC. As you read it, you realize that the book is basically a raw, honest, and heartfelt dialogue with God. You see, the prophet's nation, Judah, the people of God, had so rebelled against God that they had become a cesspool of injustice, immorality, and idolatry. Now, we're not talking about the immorality and idolatry and injustice that's out there in the world. This was taking place among the people of God. And as a prophet of God, Habakkuk's heart was deeply pained by all that he saw. So what did he do? Well, he came before God in an honest complaint. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, we hear the prophet complaining. He accuses God of standing by and not doing anything. And because of God's inaction, Habakkuk thinks that injustice prevails. Well, God responds to Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. he tells Habakkuk that he is acting and he will act in the world, but not in a way that he expects. You see, God basically tells Habakkuk that he will raise up an even more wicked people to deal with the wickedness of his own people. He raises up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, a vicious, powerful, and godless nation who will conquer much of the ancient Near East and will eventually conquer Judah and take them into exile in 597 BC, about 10 to 20 years after the prophecy of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk, hearing God's response, is unprepared. He is shocked. He's confused. God, you of your eyes, how can you raise up an even more wicked people to deal with the wickedness of your wicked people? And so what does Habakkuk do? Well, last week we saw in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1, he speaks to God again. He clings to what he knows about God and he draws some comfort and confidence in what he knows. But at the same time, he seeks clarity. He works through his doubts. He continues to complain to God and ask questions of God. Today, as we look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2 to 20, this is God's final response to Habakkuk. Chapter 3 that we'll look at next week is Habakkuk's prayer of faith and confidence to God. So here in verses 2 to 20, we have God's final response to Habakkuk. And what he basically tells Habakkuk is this: yes, I will raise up an even more wicked people to deal with the wickedness of my people. And you might think that injustice prevails. But rest assured, the Chaldeans themselves will be punished for their wickedness. In other words, God is telling Habakkuk that the justice that he longs for will prevail. He can trust that justice will prevail. Have you ever experienced some kind of injustice in your life? Maybe in a playground or at school or at workplace? What happens when you experience one of these injustices? Well, there's a longing in your heart, isn't there? There's a longing for justice to be done. And if justice isn't done now, you hope and long for justice to take place at some point or other. It was the African-American civil rights activist Martin Luther King Jr. who popularized the phrase, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And what he's saying is this: no matter how bad things look now, how unjust things are, the universe is moral. And therefore, the arc or the direction or the trajectory of the universe bends toward justice. Oh, there's a saying in Chinese, and I'll need Joel's help with this. Tian you yan. Did I get that right? The heavens have eyes. Tian you yan. Which means if human justice fails, heaven is watching and will ensure that justice prevails. Now, if you have a certain vintage and you're watching old Chinese movies, you'll see like a scene where some injustice is meted out on someone and the person at that moment doesn't see justice. And so the person cries out to heaven, "Nandao huang tian mei yan? Do the heavens not have eyes?" And then as the plot progresses, you see that the heavens do have eyes. The wicked are punished and justice prevails. The same sentiment. When an injustice is done, we long for the heavens to have eyes. We long for the arc of the universe to bend toward justice. We long for justice to prevail in the midst of the injustices that we see in our lives and in the world. Now, here's the problem, friends. If all we are is atoms and particles, this might be a good sentiment to have. And some of you might not have faith here, but it's a sentiment that you will have no certainty can take place. The only way that the heavens can have eyes and that the arc of the moral universe is moral and bends towards justice is if there is a transcendent force who is moral holding the universe together. The only way that our hope for justice against injustice can truly be certain and prevail is if there's a transcendent force in heaven. If there is someone in heaven who really does have eyes. Without that, we can only be hopeful, but never certain. Well, friends, when we come to the Scriptures and Habakkuk chapter 2, it shows us that we can truly be certain that justice will prevail, that there is a moral force behind the universe because there is a God of justice and love and mercy behind the universe. There is a God who has entered human history, and there is a God who is working out his plans and purposes. And as we encounter this God and hear his voice, we don't just have a sentiment. We have a certainty that the arc of the moral universe truly bends towards justice and that the heavens truly have eyes. In fact, Habakkuk 2 will tell us three things that God does, that this God who is moral and just does in the world to give us certainty that this is true. And we're going to look at these three things in turn. God speaks, God saves, and God sanctions. God speaks, God saves, and God sanctions. Let's look at these in turn. Come with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. God speaks. Remember, we're picking it up from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1 is watching and he's waiting. He's prepared for God's answer to his questions. And God does answer. Look at verse 2. And the Lord answered me. Yahweh, the covenant God, answered me. God speaks. He is there and he is not silent. And he says to Habakkuk, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Now that word vision can also be translated revelation. He's asking Habakkuk to write down whatever he's about to hear from God. Why? Well, so that he may run who reads it. He wants him to make it plain, to make it clear, so that he may run who reads it. Now, I need to tell you that this phrase, he who runs may read it, can actually be translated in one of two ways. It can mean, as the ESV has taken, he may run who reads it. So anyone who hears the message, it is so clear that he's able to run with the message. He's able to take the message and propagate that message. Older translations would say, he who runs may read it. Now, there's a difference here. He who runs may read it means that the message is so clear that even if someone is running by, they'll be able to see that message. Now, during the church retreat, some of us went running at Pasir Ris Park. How many of us went running that morning? Can I see your hands? Okay, a couple of you here and there. I nearly died running with you guys, okay? But when you're running, you know, there are all these signs at Pasir Ris Park telling you to watch out for smugglers and things like that, right? Now, is there a lot of fine print in those signs? Anyone? Not much, right? Why? Because when you're running, you're moving at a particular pace, and we were smashing it at an amazing pace, right? You don't have time to slow down and read the fine print. It has to be clear. And in fact, that is actually how older interpreters take this passage. The emphasis here is on clarity. The word that is spoken to Habakkuk is so plain and so clear that even if you're running, you can see it and you can perceive it and you can understand it. This is the clarity of what God has said to Habakkuk. God speaks in a clear and plain way to Habakkuk and to us. He wants him to write it down, to make it plain, to make it clear, so that even if you're running at Pasir Ris Park, you look at it, you can understand it, and perceive it. Now, verse 3 goes on to say, the vision or the revelation or the word awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Not only is this a clear word that has been spoken to Habakkuk and to us, it is a trustworthy word. It will surely come. You see, friends, it took about 70 years before what God said to Habakkuk in this passage actually came to pass. That's an entire lifetime. Habakkuk and the people of God might not have seen that it would come to pass, but God's word is so clear and so trustworthy that we can place our faith in that word. God speaks in a clear way and in a trustworthy manner, and that is how we know, friends, that there is a God of justice holding the universe together, that the universe is indeed moral, that the arc of justice is on the move, that the heavens have eyes. Now you may ask, how has God revealed himself to us? How has he spoken? Well, he's spoken to us through his word. In his word, we hear the voice of God. As we study his word, as we apply his word, as we meditate upon his word, as we reason from his word, we hear the voice of God. Now, it's not saying that every part of scripture is equally easy to understand. Neither is it saying that you don't need help to understand the scriptures. Otherwise, I'd be out of a job, you know. But it does mean that the scriptures have meaning. And as you read it, you can have confidence that you will understand it. God has revealed himself to us and spoken to us in a clear and trustworthy manner. And as we go to his word, we can draw certainty that justice will prevail in the world and in our lives. God speaks, reveals himself, and therefore we can know that there is a moral force holding the universe together, and he is God, a God of justice. But God doesn't just speak. God also saves. And that is also a revelation from him for us to know that the universe is moral. Look at verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. In verse 4 and verse 5, Habakkuk is drawing a contrast between one whose soul is puffed up, one who is arrogant, verse 5, versus one who is righteous. Now let's look at the one whose soul is puffed up first and what happens to this person. Verse 4 says his soul is puffed up. Look at what verse 5 says. Wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Now that word, wine is a traitor, can also be translated, wine betrays him. And that word wine can also mean wealth. And there's some ambiguity there. So either wine or wealth betrays him. Now what in the world is Habakkuk talking about? Well, if you were here last week, we saw in Habakkuk 1:16 that Habakkuk's complaint to God is this. They are propagating injustice, but they seem to be benefiting from that injustice. They seem to be being rewarded with luxury and rich food, wealth, and wine. And here in Habakkuk 2, verse 5, God says to Habakkuk, that might seem like what's happening, but that wealth and that wine will betray him. He thinks that he is getting richer and richer and better in life. But all of these things that he amasses, all of these things that he eats and he drinks, will betray him. Betray him to what? Look at verse 5. Betray him to death. His greed is as wide as Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol is the place of the dead. Like death, he never has enough. Who is this person who is going to be betrayed by his wealth and betrayed by his luxury? Look at verse 5. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own peoples. They are the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the puffed up, arrogant, and greedy ones. God is telling Habakkuk, yes, I'm using this wicked people to punish the wickedness of my own people, but you can be rest assured that their injustices will be dealt with too. They too will die. What about the righteous? Well, look at verse 4. They live. But do they live because they are righteous? No, friends. The passage says they live by faith. Now, one scholar defines faith this way. It is steadfast reliance on the Lord. It is a trust that perseveres. So how do the righteous live? Not because of their righteousness, but because they trust and rely on Almighty God. They have faith in him. They trust in him. They rely on him, not on their righteousness. And he saves them. Now, friends, the fact that God saves is also a sign to us that justice will prevail. Why is that, friends? Well, because it shows us that God is serious about sin. He's serious about injustice. We need to be saved. And that shows us a moral God. That shows us that the heavens have eyes. God will punish the wicked. They will meet the just ends. and the righteous can only live if they cling to God by faith. Not by their own moral righteousness, only if they cling to God by faith. Friends, there's one more thing that God does in this passage to show us that He is just and justice will prevail. God sanctions. Now, the word sanction is kind of a weird word, isn't it? Because it can have two different meanings that are the exact opposite of one another. Sanction can mean to approve of something. I sanction your actions. Sanction can also mean to strongly disapprove or even punish or judge something. They impose sanctions on a rogue nation. Someone once said, the person who created the word sanction should be sanctioned. And we still don't know what that means. The meaning we're looking for here is strong disapproval, even judgment. You see, in verses 6 to 20, God pronounces five woes or five judgments against the arrogant and the proud. In verses 4 and 5, we're told that the arrogant and the proud will die. In verses 6 to 20, we're told why they will die. There are five judgments or five things that God does not like, that He strongly disapproves of. And it comes to us in the form of a mocking song that God places on the lips of the oppressed against the oppressors. Look at verse 6. Shall not all these, the nations, the peoples that He swallows up in verse 5, take up their taunt against Him? So God places this mocking song on the lips of the oppressed to sing against the oppressors. God sanctions the ones who oppress through the ones who are oppressed. And there are five woes or five judgments, five things here that God hates and God will punish and God will judge. Look at woe number one, verses 6 to 8. Here, God speaks out against exploitation. Look at verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges. He gets rich on the backs of others and loads himself with pledges. Now, what are these pledges? You see, when the Babylonians conquer a particular nation, that nation is now pledged to give tribute to Babylon. It's like a loan shark lending you a little bit of money, and then you're pledged to pay back at an exorbitant interest. These are the pledges that the Babylonians lay up for themselves. This is the exploitation that God is speaking out against. What will happen to them? Well, look at verse 7. Will not your debtor suddenly arise? Verse 8. You have plundered all the remnant, and they shall plunder you. God speaks out against exploitation. Those who enrich themselves on the benefit of others. Woe number 2, verses 9 to 11. God speaks out against arrogance. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. So the picture is this. Someone is accumulating materials to build a house, and he's doing so in a very deceitful and dishonest manner. And he's building this house high up. It's like a nest. Why? Because he wants to show how great he is. Look at how big my house is, how high up it is. What will happen to someone who is arrogant? Verse 11, the stone will cry out and the beam from the woodwork responds. Even the materials that you have received through deceptive means will speak out against your arrogance. God speaks out against exploitation. He punishes exploitation. He speaks out against arrogance. He punishes arrogance. Look at woe number 3, verses 12 to 14. God speaks out against violence. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. It's a picture of someone who uses bloodshed to build a city so that he can be glorious. But the passage tells us his efforts are futile. Look at verse 13. People's labor merely for fire. It will be burnt up and weary themselves for nothing. They violently take what is not their own, but it is futile. Why? Well, because you do so to bring glory to yourself. But look at verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is only one glory that it will endure. And it is not the glory of violent men. It is the glory of the one and true living God. God speaks out against violence, and he will judge violence. Look at woe number 4, verses 15 to 17. God speaks out against moral and ecological corruption. Moral and ecological corruption. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. I don't think I need to explain this verse. What will God do to such a person? Look at verse 16. You will have shame instead of glory. The cup, that is the cup of God's judgment, in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. Now look at verse 17. The violence done to Lebanon. Now Lebanon refers to the mountain ranges which are thick in forest and thriving in animal life. What did the Babylonians do? They destroyed the forests and they deprived the animals of their habitat. What does verse 17 say? The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. God will punish those who carry out moral and even ecological corruption to people and even to his earth. Finally, woe number 5, verse 18 to 20. God speaks out against idolatry. Verse 18, what profit is an idol? Idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone other than God. It's turning to anyone or anything and saying to that thing, you are going to make me safe and you are going to make me significant. And what happens to those who worship such things? Look at verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in them. Futility, my friends. If you turn to beauty and you say, beauty is going to make me safe and significant, you're always going to feel ugly. If you turn to your material well-being and your bank account and you say, it's how rich I am that makes me feel safe and secure, you're always going to feel poor. If you turn to your intelligence and you say, my intelligence is what's going to make me safe and secure, you're always going to feel stupid. Ultimately, it's futility. There is only one thing that is worthy of worship, and there is only one thing that can truly make us safe and truly make us significant. I know you've heard that many times from this pulpit, but I'm going to say it over and over again because that needs to get beyond here to here in all of our hearts, because we are all idolatrous. And God gives us a final vision in verse 20 of the one who is truly worthy of worship, who can truly make us safe, who can truly make us secure and significant. Let's look at verse 20 together. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Turn from idolatry, friends, because God punishes idolatry. God will show you the futility of yourself, giving yourself to things that don't matter in the end. So God speaks, God saves, and God sanctions. And because he does, we can know for sure that the heavens have eyes, that the arc of the universe bends towards justice. Well, friends, here's the problem. Scholars will point out that these woes are broad enough not just to apply to Babylon, but also to apply to Judah, God's own people. They have been guilty of the very same things that God is calling out in the Babylonians. And if you think carefully enough, these things that God calls out is something that every single human being is guilty of at one level or another. Exploitation, gaining something for yourself at the expense of someone else. Arrogance, enough said. Violence, enough said. Moral corruption, ecological corruption, and idolatry. See, friends, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:22, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable for judgment? And didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery? You see, friends, it's not just the act itself, but the arc of your heart that God judges. It's not just killing someone. If you are angry in your heart against someone, the arc of your heart tends toward murder. And if you are looking at someone with lustful intent, the arc of your heart tends towards adultery, moral corruption. In that light, friends, all of us stand guilty before a holy God. And therefore, yes, it is right for us to yearn for justice against the Babylonians, against those who have inflicted injustices on us. But the truth be told, if we cry out for justice, and if the heavens really do have eyes, and the arc of the moral universe does tend toward justice, we are not actually in a good place. Because the injustices and immorality and idolatry that you are guilty of, and I am guilty of, that all of us are guilty of, will be dealt with. And so, friends, on the one hand, it is right for us to yearn for justice to be done. But as we are yearning for justice, we need to be sobered by the fact that if God is truly a just God, you and I are in deep trouble. What do we need, friends? Well, that's why we need Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith, not by depending on our own moral righteousness, but by trusting and depending on God alone. And friends, that verse is a Reformation verse because it will be quoted again in the New Testament in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And in those passages, what the authors have done is they follow the arc of trusting not just in God, but in God's Son. And not just in God's Son, but in all that God's Son has done to save us from our sins. You see, friends, in our place, he stood condemned. We have been guilty of the woes that God speaks out against us for. But God has laid the punishment of each and every one of those woes upon him. And it's only if we trust in him that we might live and not die. And it's only when we trust in him that the heavens having eyes and the arc of the universe bending toward justice becomes good news and not terrifying news for each and every one of us. Friends, have you trusted in the God who gave his only Son to die on the cross to bear your punishment so that you might go free? If you have not, friends, I urge you to do so today. I urge you to do so before the arc of justice runs out. And friends, for those of us who have embraced this good news, remember that this orders all the affections of our hearts and the priorities of our lives. The heavens do have eyes, friends. And so we can trust God for the justice that we long for. The arc of the moral universe does bend toward justice. And if that is true, then we live in a day where our first priority must be to seek his kingdom and his righteousness and to speak this message of salvation to all who will hear. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. It is a sobering word that my heart needs to hear, but it is also an encouraging word because you are the God who saves us, not by our own moral effort, but by your grace and your grace alone. And because of that, Lord, we pray that you would turn our hearts away from exploitation and arrogance and violence and moral and ecological corruption and idolatry, Lord, and bring us to the place where we will long for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And help us to stand in awe of you, O Lord, as you dwell in your holy temple. Let us be silent before you, Lord, knowing that you are just, knowing that you are true, knowing that you are right. And in that silence, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us about our lives, about our priorities, about our affections. Reorder us, God, and shape us according to your word and according to your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.